Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 17. Judges, chapter 17. It's good to see everyone this morning. We do have some still out. Benny mentioned Debbie. Debbie called just before services and said that she was not feeling like getting out, not being here. So keep her in your prayers, and we have others who are not able to be out with us. We have some empty spots too, some folks we need to check on and make sure they're okay this morning after services. So Judges. There are some things in this particular book that'll make you scratch your head a little bit. You know, Carl gave an invitation this past Wednesday night on Samson. And there are some things that are a bit troubling and disconcerting when you look at the lives of these people who were supposed to be people of God. And as we look into this particular section of Scripture, beginning in chapter 17 and going all the way through chapter 21, it's not going to be a detailed study of these events, but just gaining some lessons and some practical thoughts from these passages that hopefully, Lord willing, will help us and encourage us to do better than they did. And of course, there's one fundamental principle that underlies all of their trouble. The same fundamental principle underlies all of our trouble today. It says, in fact, in Judges 17 and verse 6, in those days there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Today we live in a culture where, you know, everything is determined by me. I'm the one who determines what is right and what is wrong for me, according to culture. Not according to God, but according to culture. Not according to me, but according to culture. Everything is subjective. No right or wrong, no true or false, not really. It's just whatever you want it to be. That's kind of the world we live in, isn't it? That's the way it was in the days of the judges. Spiritual anarchy is what ruled. No rules, no regulations, no right or wrong. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the prophet says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It's not just that, man doesn't have a right to determine what's right or wrong. Let me submit to you, my friend, the prophet Jeremiah here is saying, we cannot determine what is right or wrong. We don't have the wisdom to make that determination. We don't have the knowledge or the ability to decide or determine what is right or what is wrong within ourselves. We do not have the authority or the right or the ability to set the standard. And that's what the prophet Jeremiah is saying. The way of man is not in himself. We live in a day and time in which we, as a culture, think we know better than God about what's right or what's wrong when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to how we are to live our lives and our family lives. Psychiatrists, psychologists, they know better. Dr. Phil knows better how to raise your kids than you do because he's got it all figured out. Now, I like Dr. Phil. Don't get me wrong. There's a lot of things I like about Dr. Phil. But when it comes to raising kids and he says, no, you can't spank your children, he's the one that's got the problem because it conflicts with what God says. God knows. We're not smart enough to figure this stuff out by ourselves. In Judges chapter 17 through 21, we have a detached historical record of things that were taking place apart from where chapter 16 ends. Chapter 16, we have the life of Samson, and when that record is completed, what the author does is then jumps way back in history. In other words, this is not, the book of Judges is not necessarily written in chronological order. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 10 of the book of Judges, and that really kind of sets the stage. This is the time period in which we find Judges chapter 17. You go back to Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, and it says there, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then beginning in verse 11, going all the way down through the end of the chapter, you have Israel's unfaithfulness. This is descriptive of the time frame in which chapter 17 through 21 has reference. In fact, if you go down to Judges chapter 20 and verse 28, there's a bit of a time marker given for us there. It says in verse 28, it says, then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of the Lord and wept. They said, and they offered that day until evening, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and that was in Shiloh. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it. So, yes, that puts you back in the days of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. This is just right after the death of Joshua. So, that's the time frame that we're looking at. And what these chapters do is give us indications as to how the children of Israel became so wicked. It begins with their corruption in the home and in their religion. Notice in chapter 17, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, this chapter tells us how idolatry entered into to the people's hearts, into their practice. In chapter 18, we see how idolatry is introduced to the tribe of Dan. In chapter 19, we see a barbaric and shameful act by some Benjaminites who rape, molest, and kill another man's wife who was traveling through. In chapter 20, we see the children of Israel's reaction to this wicked deed done in chapter 19. And they assemble together as one man and they go to fight against Benjamin because Benjamin defended the men who did this thing. They would not punish them. So Israel came to war against its own people, and the tribe of Benjamin was completely decimated except for 600 men, and all that you had left were those men. They left them just so the tribe could be preserved, and then they took some wives from a particular tribe that would not, or a city that would not come up to meet with them in their dealings with Benjamin and with Gibeah in particular. And these people did not come and assemble with the rest of the church, so they took their daughters, the virgin daughters, and gave them to the Benjamite men. All of the instances of the stories that we're going to be looking at this morning occur in this little area right here. You've got, well, Bethlehem is going to be mentioned. Also, you've got the mountains of Ephraim, and you've got the land of Dan, and you've got Gibeah is going to be an important chapter or important place. Of course, notice again, all this is just right here in this one little area. And so let's begin in chapter 17, and let's look and let's actually read the first few verses of this chapter. We'll read down through verse 6. It says in verse 1, now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Micah, a thief, stole 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. It's interesting, that's the same price that was paid by the Philistines to Delilah to betray Samson. 1,100 pieces of shekel, 1,100 shekels of silver. The mother cursed the one who had taken it in the hearing of her son, Micah. Micah apparently being more concerned about the superstitious curse than he was actually doing what's right and pleasing God, decided he better return the money. So he brings the money back to his mother and says, "I took it." And how does she respond? "Oh, may God bless you, my son." No ramifications, no repercussions. And she set aside 200 shekels of that, took it to the silversmith, and had an idol made out of it. And she called this dedicating it to the Lord. This was her gift to the Lord. She made an idol. Micah appoints his son as priest of an idolatrous religion, his own religion. Appointing his own son. In fact, the text later says he was a father to him. Made your son your own father. No authority when it came to religion. No authority as to what was right or what was wrong. There was no standard, no rules. No real values. You had stealing. You had leniency when it came to what was right or what was wrong. Nothing was... There was no authority. Nothing was governed by God in this whole story. Also, what we see in this is the religious life of these people. It says in verse 3, again, you had a religious mother. She dedicated some of her money, 200 shekels out of 1,100, to the Lord. But this was for the purpose of making an idol to the Lord. Idolatry. Yes, the children of Israel had turned quickly to idolatry. Remember when they came up out of Egypt. And as Moses was up on Mount Sinai. And the Lord sent Moses back down, and the people had quickly turned aside from following the Lord. And Aaron and the people had made a golden calf. And Moses had them ground that calf up into powder and made them pour it in the stream and drink it. And then he told everyone who was with him to take his spear and his sword and come to him, and everyone who was not, they killed. You know, they should have got the message. Idolatry is bad. But here they are borrowing from those who are around them. Just like Moses, the children of Israel in Moses' day borrowed from the Egyptians. This false religion of Micah was worshiping Jehovah, but it was worshiping him through images which he made. Idolatry in the Bible by the Israelites was not so much that they were worshiping another god altogether, although that was the case in some instances. Most of the time it was simply them diverting their worship to God through this other idol, or as these images as a means through which they would worship God, which God condemned. He appoints his son as a priest. And then, as we get into chapter 17, verses 7 down through verse 13, here's a Levite who comes through town from Bethlehem. This man is journeying, and he comes upon the house of Micah, and Micah finds out he's a Levite. And you know, it's That's the priestly tribe. And so he thinks that if he hires this Levite to be his priest instead of his son, that he would be blessed more. So he hires this Levite to be his own personal priest. In verses 7 through 13. Well, you get into chapter 18 in verses 1 through 10. The tribe of Dan was at that point in time in history, going back again to right after the days of Joshua. The tribe of Dan was looking to receive their inheritance. And so they sent out a small party of men to go and search for the land that was supposed to be theirs. In fact, as you look there in verse 1, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah to Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, 'Go search the land.' So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there." So here they are now. They come up to this man's house that we read about in chapter 17, Micah. And what they find is a man who is hospitable. He's a nice guy. He let them stay there, fed them. Well, after this, these 5 men went on and they found a place. They called it Laish, and it was a good place. And so they returned back to their home in Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren says in verse 8, "What is your report?" And so they said, "Arise, let us go up at once against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good." And so they gather 600 men together, and they go off to receive their homeland, to overcome these people that were staying in the region of what they called Laish, because they were of Sidonian descent, and they were a long way from Sidonia, and they didn't have any help. So they were going and felt very confident in being able to overcome them. So as they passed on through the mountains of Ephraim again, they came back to the house of Micah, and they turned in there, and they took his idols. They stole his idols. In fact, the priest catches them, the Levite priest from Bethlehem catches them, and asks them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Is it better for you to be a priest over one man or over an entire family?" And so they offered him money and hired him to be their priest. So he goes right along with them. And now the Danites, they have their priest, but they also have these idols, all these idols that Micah had made. That's how they were going to worship God. So they had their own shrine. They took advantage of the people in Laish, people who were indefensible, slaughtered them. In chapter 18, verses 21 through 31. You get into chapter 19, and one of the most disturbing stories in all the Bible is found there. There was a young Levite in Ephraim, in the mountains of Ephraim, who sets out to retrieve his wife, who had committed whoredom and had left him and went back to Bethlehem where she was from, and she was staying with his father. And for 4 months, she stayed there, and the man decided that he was going to back and retrieve his wife, speak kindly to her, and bring her back home. After he spends several days with her father, with his father-in-law, he's determined to leave and go back, and so they pass by Jerusalem. His servant, in fact, implores him, "Turn in here at Jerusalem." And the young priest would not do so, because at that time Jerusalem was not completely under Israel's control. And so they traveled on up to a place called Gibeah. They go in, and no one would take them into their home. And so they are all there in the town square, and finally an old man comes out to them and offers them a place to stay, to take care of their animals. And so he takes them in. And much like as in the circumstance with Lot and the angels who came to visit him, there were perverted men of Gibeah who came to this man's door and was beating the door in, demanding that the old man who lived there turn this Levite over to them so that they may know him carnally. And so instead, because of the pleading of the old man, they take the Levite's wife. They abuse her to the point to where she crawls back to the old man's front door and she dies at the door. So the Levite the next morning takes his wife, his dead wife, puts her on an animal and carries her back home to the mountains of Ephraim, cuts her into pieces, into 12 pieces, and sends them throughout the tribes of Israel, informing everyone what the men of Gibeah had done. Israel then goes to war with Benjamin because Benjamin protected these men of Gibeah. And all but 600 were killed, and wives provided for the Benjaminites by a city that would not come up and join themselves with the children of Israel. But you know, all this story, okay, you go from chapter 17 down through chapter 21. All of these problems because of one fundamental issue. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When we do and follow what is right in our own eyes, we will always wind up far from God. And we will wind up with chaos, ungodliness, wickedness, and eventual destruction. That's just the way it always has been. That is the way that it always will be. Do we understand, do we recognize the need, the importance of God being the center of our life and having Him govern us in our life, and not only in our personal life, but in our homes, in our churches, in our societies, that God be the center? How did a generation grow up in Israel that did not know the Lord? Judges 2 and verse 10. How did that happen? It happened because they did not obey Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 through 25. They did not teach the children of their children. The parents did not teach their children to love the Lord their God with all their hearts, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. They did not teach their children what God had done for them. They did not teach them who God is. They failed to teach them the law of God. That's how a generation grew up that did not know the Lord. The result was people became ungodly. They lost blessings just as God promised that they would. They were lawless. There was no control, no authority. There was violence and eventual complete destruction. The children of Israel eventually divided into two different nations. Eventually, the northern tribes, because their very beginning started off with idolatry, with Jeroboam building the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And they were then carried off into Assyrian captivity first. The southern tribes of Judah, Benjamin, they eventually were also taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And from that point on, as a nation, Israel has never, ever existed in the same sense, because they turned away from the Lord. Cal Thomas once said, "Americans think they have been liberated from the traditional family," that is the biblical family. Women were liberated from the home, from their husbands, from their children. Fathers liberated from their authority and responsibility. Children were liberated from limits and rules. Yet in turn, it turns out that these were precisely what held society together. What happens to the home when mom and dad, children, do not recognize God as the authority of that home? What's going to happen? That home is going to fall apart. That home is going to wind up destroyed. And the children are going to wind up lost. Parents, well, everybody wind up lost. We need godly homes. Not necessarily the American ideal of the modern, of traditional family. We need to go back to the Bible. What is the biblical definition of a family and what God expects of it? Husbands and fathers need to accept their position in the home. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, 25, and 28. Husband is to be the head of the home. He has the responsibility to lead the family in the ways of God. That is his responsibility. He has the responsibility to train up his children in the ways of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. That is his responsibility. What happens when fathers do not take their responsibilities? What happens when we turn away from God as fathers and do not fulfill our duties to our wives or to our children? You know, we get all upside down in our thinking sometimes. We think that our primary responsibility is to provide food, you know, for our family. You know, a living. We go to work and we make money so that my family can have food and clothing and shelter. Well, certainly that's a responsibility. But is that the most important responsibility you have? The most important responsibility every father has, every husband has, is to train up, to lead, and to guide their family in the ways of God. Because when God is lost in the role of the father, everything else breaks down. Nothing is what it ought to be. Wives and mothers need to accept their roles as well. When wives become liberated from the authority of their husband and disconnect themselves from their duties and their responsibilities as wives and mothers, the family deteriorates, it breaks down, it's not what God wants it to be. Ephesians 5 and verses 22 and 24 emphasize the need for wives to submit to their husbands, just as the church is to submit to Christ. Now, that does not mean that women are any less important or necessary. It's their role. Women and men are equally valuable in the sight of God. But they are designed by God for different roles. We need to accept the roles that God has placed us in. When we rebel against the husband as wives, when we turn away from God's will, it's not that we're just rejecting the authority of our husband. Don't we understand? We're rejecting the authority of God. Wives and mothers need to accept their roles. Children must learn how to respect and obey their parents. Matthew 15 and verse 4, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Many passages in the book of Proverbs emphasize the need for children to obey their father. Listen to his wisdom, his counsel. But I want you to think for just a moment. When God is removed from the home, and husbands are not fulfilling their responsibilities, wives are not fulfilling their responsibilities, children are not taught authority and taught the need to respect those older than them, what is the result of all that? You got a mess. Kind of like what we've got in America today, right? A mess. I don't know how many of you watch shows like I do. Like last night I was watching Live PD. A little bit Live PD. That's a pretty neat show. There are a bunch of police stations throughout the country and it's live. At least there's one episode that's live. They record it live. And kind of gives you an insight into our culture. What police officers have to deal with on the streets. It's sad. It is really, really sad. It's really sad when you understand that there are so many people in this world who wind up on the streets without a home, addicted to drugs and alcohol. They wind up in that circumstance all because their mothers and their fathers did not respect the will of God in that home. Now, certainly there are some people who wind up that way despite their parents being godly people. That does happen, I know. But not most of the time. By the way, there is a flip side to that. I understand that as well. The man who won the Broyles Award this past week, have you read his story? That's a very interesting story. When he was 9 years old, he watched his mother die. And his father, not long after that, wound up in jail. So he went from orphan home to orphan home, to foster home to foster home. And eventually there was a coach that made an influence on his life to the point to where he was drawn out of that cycle, that downward cycle. And he made up his mind to make something of himself. And he did. He won the Broyles Award as the offensive coordinator for the University of Clemson. Great story. Yes, it happens. But by and large, people who are in that downward cycle that starts all because a home is ungodly, that's the way they wind up. Broken. Destroyed. In the religious world today, in Judges, you go back to Judges, they had left the commandments of God. Idolatry had crept in. The northern tribe wind up destroyed. Judah winds up being destroyed, all because they had turned away from God. Today, we have people and we have religious groups and churches following the same path. They reject the authority of God. It's all about what we want to do. People do what's right in their own eyes when it comes to their religion. And because many inherit their religion or their parents enforce the religion of, you know, that's not scriptural, we always need to be people who seek the truth, regardless of who or what teaches that truth. The truth is the truth. And if it's different from what we were taught as our parents, we must accept the truth. Man-made religion is everywhere today. Where do all the denominations come from? They come from man's ideas about things. That's why we emphasize the need to just return to the Scriptures, simply follow the Scriptures, do what the Scriptures authorize us to do. Go back to this common standard of authority. It's not about what we want to do. It's about what God has authorized in His Word. And that way, when we do only those things that we can read about in the New Testament, we know that are authorized in the New Testament, then we can know for sure we are right. There are preachers left and right who are doing what they do simply because they get a paycheck. And they are hirelings, just like those priests that we read about in Judges 17. We need to return to the biblical pattern for worship. But the plan of salvation, what does the Bible say? We have all kinds of plans out there that people say, you know, just ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart. Pray the sinner's prayer. Come down to the mourner's bench and pray through for religion. Get the Holy Spirit. You know, have the Holy Spirit come and you speak in tongues and all those things. Let's just go back to the Bible. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 told the people on that occasion what they needed to do to be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Those are inspired words of an inspired apostle. And how many denominational preachers today, when asked, what must I do to be saved, will even repeat the words that Peter said right then? What preachers will say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? How many denominational preachers use those very words when telling somebody what to do to be saved? That should tell us something. If your preacher won't use those words, we need to preach
what the New Testament teaches, what the apostles preached. We need to return to the biblical pattern for the church. We need to go back to the standard of authority of God's Word. How many churches did Jesus build? Just one. That's all. And he added the saved to that body, that church. Acts 2:47. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, he is the head of the body, the church. How many bodies does Jesus have? Just one. How many churches does Jesus have? Same number as he does bodies. It's the same thing. There is one body according to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. This body is not divided. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 10 through 13. There, it's not divided. Is Christ divided? That was a rhetorical question that Paul asked. The answer is obviously no. The church submits to Jesus Christ. In other words, instead of people doing what they want to do, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, the church that belongs, that truly belongs to Jesus Christ, is the church that submits to the head, that is Jesus Christ. That is, this church follows his authority. It follows his will. The church is the saved. The saved. If you're saved, you're in the church. And a group of saved people in a particular location, when they submit to Jesus Christ, they are a church that belongs to him. It's really that simple. The organization that is revealed in the New Testament is thus followed by the local church that is following, striving to follow Jesus Christ. There are elders, there are deacons, there are saints. Philippians 1 and verse 1. The elders qualify according to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 14. The elders are leaders. They are guides and instructors of the local church over which they have been made overseers. 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4. Our worship is to be in spirit and in truth. That is, listen, true worship is revealed worship. We're not given the license to just do what we want, to do everything that is right in our own eyes. That's not the standard for how we worship God. How we worship God must be determined by what God has revealed. True worship is revealed worship. God has told us what he wants. I know a lot of people do not subscribe to that idea or that principle. Their principle is that, well, God loves us and he's gracious, and so he has allowed us to just worship him however we choose. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible nowhere tells us that we can worship however we choose. The Bible tells us that we must worship in spirit and in truth. The Bible tells us that we must worship in accordance with the spiritual principles of the new covenant. And the Bible tells us that we must worship in accordance with that which has been revealed as in truth. And we don't have a right to make that up as we go, to do what we want. When it comes to our work, the work of the local church is not eating and drinking, Romans 14 verse 17. But the work of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to edify its members, and to take care of its needy members. The point is, we need to return back to the Word of God. But sadly, many people have left God. When it comes to the home, they're not following God's pattern. When it comes to the church, they're not following God's pattern. And the result is ungodliness. Widespread corruption. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which was read for our scripture reading this morning. Did you think while Carl was reading that, wow, that sounds a lot like this world? Wow, that sounds a lot like America. It does. Selfish, inconsiderate, greedy, and covetous, arrogant, and proud, speaking against the truth, disrespectful, ungrateful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, unforgiving, liars, undisciplined, violent, betrayers, rash and reckless, all those lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That is, denying the gospel, the message, the truth. But they have a form of godliness. Their godliness is governed by what is right in their own eyes. Our churches are filled with carnal, unregenerate, impenitent, worldly people. Sexual immorality, adultery, and all kinds of sexual perversions are acceptable. And then hypocritically, and I'm not saying this is wrong because it is, I'll tell you what, any man who is in a position of authority and power and uses that authority and the power or his wealth to abuse another woman or another human being for that matter at all is scum. He's worthless. He needs to have the book. He needs to be thrown in the dungeon and the key lock thrown away. No question about that. But look, I think it's rather hypocritical. You've got all this sexual stuff on television, all the immorality being shoved down our throats, and then you're going to turn around and you're going to hypocritically point your finger. This is Hollywood for you. They hypocritically point their finger at some director who had allegedly sexually molested women. When that's what they push down your throats. I see that as a bit hypocritical. I see them both as wrong. But that's what we see. On one hand, it's totally fine. Just do what you want. Irreverence, deceit, alcoholism, broken homes. These things have become the norm. I saw a statistic week before last. You know, it was widely thought that the divorce rate was hovering around 50%. I saw a statistic a couple of weeks ago that suggests it's up over 70% now. Why? Because we're not following God's way. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Our streets are filled with drugs, violence. Why? I'll tell you, because God's been kicked out of the home, out of schools, everywhere that you can see in this land, God's been expelled. And you have teachers, and Brent knows this, Jana knows this, their hands are tied. Now, it's a lot better here than it is in other places. You know that. Teachers' hands are tied. When I was a child in school, I remember one time getting in a fight. This fellow called my mama a bad name. This boy did. I punched him. We both went to the office. We both got 5 licks. And you know what? That paddle that I was spanked with, Coach Reed spanked me, it was this long. And it had it was this wide, and it was this long, and he had holes drilled in it. And it had the handle itself, you could grab both hands with it, and he did. He had you bend over the table, and when he hit you, your feet came off the ground. And you know what? You didn't have the kind of nonsense and stuff that's going on in our culture back then that you do right now. But discipline and authority has been removed. When you remove discipline and authority from a situation, from a society, what do you have? Chaos. So the plea is, let's return back to God. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Thus the problem. We all need to do what's right in God's eyes. Not our eyes that matter. We don't have the intelligence, the wisdom, or the ability to discern what is right or what is wrong, what is good or what is bad, and how we ought to go in life. Jeremiah 10:23. It's not in us to decide what's right or what's wrong. We need to turn back to God's way, because God's ways work. Not only is God's ways right, God's ways work. And they are for our good. And if you had a nation that followed God's word, if you had a city that followed God's word, if you have a church that truly follows God's word, a home that truly follows God's word, tell me what kind of home or church or city or a state or a nation that would be. If we follow God's way, our paths would be lit. We could see where we were going. We could understand what's right and what's wrong. But we need to return to what's right in God's eyes. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's not hard following God's way. It's not harder than we can do. The real question, we're talking about this Bible class this morning. The real issue is not how hard is it to do what God says. The real issue is not the commands themselves, whether they are difficult or not. The real issue is our heart. You know, this a person who is truly whole given to the Lord. A person who had the attitude of the Apostle Paul, "I lost it all so that I may gain Christ." And he has turned away from everything in this world so that he can have Christ, and Christ has truly become his all. Let me tell you something. When Christ is truly your all, sinning is not going to be a major problem in your life. It's not. We need to put God first. Really put him first in our life. So that we not only will save ourselves, but what about our children and our grandchildren? We have a responsibility to step up and turn back to God and to seek his will in everything. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, a child of God, and you need to become a child of God this morning. You come to the point of faith in Christ. You know who he is. You know what he is. And you're willing and ready now to give your life to Christ. Listen, we hope that you will come forward, confess that faith in Jesus Christ before this audience, and be buried with him in baptism, and be raised to walk in that newness of life. Because you know what? Jesus offers you, "Come to me, you broken people. There is rest. There is peace." Maybe you're a child of God who has turned away from Christ, and you need to make things right in your life. Turn back to him. Turn back to his way. And if we can help you in that, let us do so. Together we stand.